Okay, so we finished chapter 5 last week and we started into chapter 6 where we're going to continue this evening. And the first part, 7 verses that we studied in chapter 6 were the beginning of an answer to a question that is in verse 1. That what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And so starting through verse 8, we're going to continue with Paul's response to that. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 8 through 14 from Romans 6? James?
Verse 8. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
Okay, thank you, James. So that brings us to question 7 for this lesson that says, what significance does the fact that Jesus died only once have for us? What does that say?
That he has dominion over sin, over death, and is comforted, and that with his death, that we also have the opportunity to have life.
So he was able to conquer that death in the act. What about the fact that he only did it once? What does that say? So, that's right. So it's not the fact that he couldn't do it more, right? That he didn't have the power to do it. Oh, you're only able to do it once. It's not a weightlifting competition where you lift 200 pounds, bench pressing it. And somebody who does it 20 times is better than somebody who does it once. The fact is he did it once and that was sufficient. That's all it took for him to complete that one intended act to do it. So what does that then mean for us? Because what do the verses say? In the same way that he died once for us, we're supposed to also die to sin, aren't we? Now what that says is when you commit your life to Christ, when you join the church through baptism, through the body, to say, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, that should be the time when you're giving yourself over to it. Does that mean you don't sin anymore? No. But are you that same person that you were before baptism? No, you have changed, right? We've discussed that. There's an inner change that comes about. And so you do it. We should also be doing it really just only once, committing ourselves to Christ. Because if we do that, that is a continual act that will continue to have the power and effect through the rest of our lives. And that's the significance of that action that we take. Brent, do you have something?
I was thinking about the fact that when Christ was raised from the dead, he then fulfilled the rest of his purpose. When we are raised to newness of life, we have a new purpose. And we are equipped to in fact, keep away from sin and start putting on righteousness. And it is, we're not capable of service to God. We're not useful to God.
That's right. We've changed. We're a different instrument now to be utilized in a different way. Verse 11 tells us that the Christian is to die to sin and to allow righteousness then to become the ruler of their lives. So a single act of sin, that's now supposed to be the exception in our lives, right? That's not supposed to be something that we continually do. It's going to happen. We're going to sin. But that should be the exception, the thing that's in the minority. It's different because there's a new normal for a Christian. Right? It's a different type of life that's being led. And that really coincides with what he said, back in the previous verses. He said, look, we die with Christ in baptism. And after that point, we live with him. We walk with him. We are a different person. Our attitude towards our life changes at that point. And that's what Paul is trying to point out with his words here. All right. Number eight. How does sin reign in our mortal bodies?
Well, that's when we find ourselves under that control or under the authority of sin itself. So, you know, it might be the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it could be material possessions. You know, when we allow these things to control our lives or have authority over us, you know, we find ourselves letting sin rule us.
So our mortal bodies are susceptible to those things, right? They are weakened through sin being in this world. And there are things that we might let overtake our mortal bodies, our fleshly bodies, that will cause us to sin, right? That will do those things. It controls the desires and obeys the lusts of the body. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Now, you'll notice there in verse 12, it starts off with the word therefore. That's saying that, hey, Paul, what he's doing, he's drawing a conclusion and he's making some applications of what he is saying. And he gives three instructions, then two negative and one positive. For what we are not supposed to do and supposed to do. Verse 12 has the first prohibition, something we're not supposed to do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And then verse 13 has the second one. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So Paul is trying to let the Christians know, he said, look, Satan's going to attempt to get your physical bodies to do things that are wrong in this world. He's going to try and use that avenue to get to you. But what we can't do is give him an easy opportunity to succeed. Is it going to happen from time to time? Yes. Should it be the normal? No. Gary?
Yeah, I think one key thing to keep in mind, you know, after the therefore that you talk about, it says, let not sin reign. And so by saying let not, that's something that we do have control over. You know, we say, okay, God made me that way. God, you know, all these different things that people say, but we do have control over those passions and those desires, those feelings, what we allow to reign over.
Yeah, that's right. And because if we didn't have control over it, if God hold us accountable for that? Hey, Satan made me do it. He has more power than me, so I can't be held responsible for that. That's not what the Bible said. We have a choice, right, to do those things. That's right. We allow that to happen. We let sin reign. I mean, we're being led by that, right? That's what someone who is reigning is. They're the ones in power. You follow the ruler. And that is what Paul is cautioning against here. Now he gives the third instruction also at the end of verse 13. The positive one says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's saying, look, we serve God now. And don't underestimate what we can do with him on our side. Right? You and God make the majority, right? No one can come between you unless you allow that to happen. So instead of using our bodies to enjoy the lusts of life and do all those things, use it in the service to God. Present it as instruments of righteousness. If the body can do wrong things, Paul is also saying, look, but we're different people now. So remember how you were using your body in these wrong ways before? Now you're changed. You've changed in your spirit inwardly. Well, now we can direct that through our own bodies, and now we can do things that are good, the things that we should have been doing all along. And so that's what Paul wants to make sure that we understand. Why would God make our bodies so weak? You ever thought about that? We're talking about how we're susceptible to sin and stuff. Why couldn't he make us so we'd be able to withstand all that? Right?
Well, I think it comes down to the idea of free will. That's a blessing that he has created us with. And I believe that's part of how we, a part of that image which we bear, which is like our Father, he has free will. And so we have free will. And he desires that we love him. And that we serve him, and that we do what should come naturally to us as his created beings. Mm-hmm. But when we exercise our free will in a way that's contrary, because of the influences and our choices in this world, then we do those things which are unfortunate. Those are sinful.
And free will was part of that eternal plan that he said, right? I mean, the plan was never to be, let's make humans so strong that they don't need me, right? Because if we don't need something, it's like, well, I can do without you, right? I'm strong enough. I don't need God at that point. God wants us to be with him, right? Because we need him. And so he's pointing out these things like, look, your bodies are weak. You can't do it on your own. It took Jesus to come and die. It takes these things, and it's all part of the plan that he put forward. Gary?
Who's going to say the same thing?
Okay. Well, I'm glad that this group agreed. Does the entire group agree too? I think we all do. Well, that's good. Number 9 says, how does being under grace, not the law, free us from the dominion of sin? So we're under grace. We've talked about this. And this is the law. Of course, we're talking about the Old Testament law. That's there. How does that free us from the dominion of sin, being under this or not this?
There was no way to keep the old law perfect.
So there was no way to keep this old law perfect. So we couldn't do that. What came fully realized in this as opposed to this?
Perfect sacrifice of Christ's blood.
And so that perfect sacrifice ultimately is what provides the pardon for us, doesn't it? So we get the pardon because of Christ's sacrifice if we then follow and become Christians and change our lives to follow him. That was not available fully under the old law. You couldn't get the pardon for your sins. All those animal sacrifices and things, they didn't cut it. That wasn't their intent. The intent was always for grace to end up being able to contain the pardon. That grace that God said, you know what? I know my creation is not going to be able to do everything perfectly. But even one sin is too much sin. So I've got to have something that can remove every bit of that. And that was Jesus. And that's the pardon that we got. But you only get it under grace. You can't get it under the old law. So the law condemns the sin without pardon. And this places all sinners under the dominion of sin. We're all then ruled by sin at that point if it was just under the old law. But under grace, where the pardon is possible, we can escape the dominion of sin. Now, Paul understood that the Jewish brethren that he was speaking to were going to think that, you know, the law of Moses was the answer to sin. Like, oh, we got the law of Moses. It tells us all the things we shouldn't do. But Paul's correcting them here. Remember how they were mistaken in their thinking several times already that he is addressed in this letter? That the law cannot completely help us with sin because there wasn't that full forgiveness under that old law. Only grace can set us free from sin. Okay. Yes.
One thing to keep in mind is sin is common to both. Condemnation is common to both. Only through because of God and his action through Christ and his blood that is removed.
That's right.
But it's common to both. You know, under grace, I sin. Under the Old Testament law, I would sin. And I was condemned under both. And the pardon that you mentioned is available only through God and through Christ, and not at all through the Old Testament law.
That's right. And this pardon applies to who? Does it apply to people here who have this? Or does it apply to the people there who were in? It certainly applies to them too. If they were following, doing what they should have been doing, then they also ultimately get the pardon. It wasn't contained in the old law. That took Jesus coming and dying to get that. But it was sufficient to take care of everybody before that and everybody after that. Okay. Any other comments or questions? All right. Let's read verses 15 through 23 of chapter 6 to the end of the chapter. Who'd like to read that for us? Brent?
What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What proof did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. At the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah. Thank you, Brian. Okay, so that brings us to question 10 in our list. If we're not under the law, but under grace, are we without restraint on our behavior? Remember, the law had a bunch of those rules and things that we're supposed to do, not supposed to do. And grace is now saying, hey, you're not going to be able to keep this correctly and fully. So we've got to have some grace involved that brings about the pardon. So does that mean that we can just say, hey, well, we don't need to worry about what we do?
Especially when you consider the fact that, you know, we left this sinful world, we left it for a reason, you know, clearly to understand what God was and to receive that grace that it provides. So, again, you know, why would you go back into it and leave this free gift?
Yeah, because there are things that should stop us from wanting to do that, right? So if we were leading that previous sinful life and all those things that we've talked about, sin begets more sin, right? It allows you to rule your life. You start making decisions based upon those things, which lead you down even worse paths as you go. So really, we're in bondage to sin at that point. We are the slaves to sin. That should make us not want to be in that condition, right? Brent, did you have something?
Yes. That is in verse 17. There is obedience, which is what brings us into this grace and into this relationship. And then the whole context is talking about that continued obedience, so we might be free from that condemnation, which was under the law. And so while he is drawing a demarcation between grace and the law, the Old Testament law, he's not saying we're without law altogether. Of course, James 1:25, we're talking about the perfect law of liberty. But he's talking about that which the law of Moses could not do, and that which grace can do.
That's right. This isn't the wild, wild west of Christianity. Just kind of anything goes. Gary?
Again, the common factor is obedience. You're obedient to the law, or you're obedient to grace, law of grace. And just depending on who you were obedient to, determine where you stood.
That's right. It's a different type of, hey, I am a follower of this, or I am a follower of that. Right? So if you don't want to be in bondage, then don't follow sin, follow Christ. But there's also, what else that comes up? Fruit of our labor, right? That's also something that these verses talk about. So there's a reward that comes with being a Christian and being under that law of grace. To fully get the pardon for everything that we do, then we've got to be a follower of Jesus Christ and try and do those things. Be obedient to the things that we're supposed to be doing. And then eventually, as we start chapter 7, we're going to talk about also relationships and how that keeps us in there. But those were listed in the outline for this lesson. You want to look there. Okay, number 11 says, how do we become bondservants or slaves of sin? How does that happen?
It's with just giving yourself over to it.
You mean you're not taking, kicking and screaming against your will into sin?
Nope. Yep. Chances are it is amazing, you know, sometimes even though we may accept Christ in our lives, you know, there's a lot of things that will probably still tempt us in this world, especially if we find ourselves not trying to rely upon God, but, you know, constantly chasing after, you know, again, material possessions or those things that are appeasing to our eyes, you know. So it's real easy to find yourself falling right back into that sinful world and just letting it rule over you.
But it takes our choice, doesn't it? In order to do that and decide, this is what I'm going to do. And that's what Paul's trying to show, that difference. Say, look, you are obeying sin. You're letting sin be your master. And that's who we have to decide, who's going to be my master in this world. Now, in today's world, you've got a lot of people who cringe at the thought of, look, I'm my own person. I don't answer to anybody. Right? No one can tell me what to do. That's the prevailing thought in today's society. But ultimately, that's just not true. Because there's really only two choices. You either have a master of sin in your life, or you have the master of Jesus Christ in your life. There is no in-between. It's one or the other. And even if you say, I make my own choice, okay, you make your own choices. But as you do that and you choose wrong, you become a slave to sin. That's what we're told. That's what the scripture said. There'd be a lot of people that would be offended at that thought, though, that someone somehow is their master for that. But everybody is serving someone, as Gary pointed out.
You know, just looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 here, Jesus talked about the fact on several occasions that you can't serve two masters. That one verse reads, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Of course, you cannot serve God and man. Again, you know, you think about that balancing act, and sometimes we find ourselves trying to straddle the fence. And so the fact is, we must make a choice.
And you can't serve those two masters because they're not aligned at all. The world versus God. They just don't fit together. So you can't say, oh, I can do this and this. Doesn't work. It's not going to happen. So that's why it's pointed out. You can't serve both. So you're choosing one or the other. If you think that you are serving God, but also still serving the world, then you're serving the world. There is no serving God at that point. You are serving the world. That's the choice that's been made in your life. So in the end, it's not a bunch of these law keeping that's going to keep us from sin, but rather it's our love for God that we have, his grace towards us that changes us. So ultimately, then we don't want to sin, right? We don't want that to be part of our lives. And when you don't want something or you want something different, you generally take actions to make that happen, don't you? If you say, I want to retire at age whatever, 60, well, then if you want that bad enough and that becomes the overriding factor of how you're living your life, then guess what? You're going to save more. You're going to work harder during your years so that you can retire a little bit earlier. Right? There are actions associated with the wants that we have. And that's how Christianity works. We want to be with God. We want to serve God because we love God. That is something we want. Well, then our actions should also follow along and show themselves. Okay, number 12 said, how did the Roman Christians cease to be slaves of sin? Describe their new state. What do we see in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6?
Obeyed from the heart the gospel and were set free from sin.
So they obeyed from the heart. So they had the want in the heart. And then what did they do? Their actions followed. They obeyed. They did those things. There was something that went along with that. It's the same thing with faith and works. The works are going to come about if you have true faith, right? And they, so they obey from the heart to the teaching of the gospel, which means we've been told what we're supposed to do. It's not just, hey, I've got the love, I've got the faith, so I'm going to do for God. What do I do? And then, I think God wants me to go to an NFL game every Sunday instead of coming to church services and being with my brother. You can't just make up what those actions are going to be. God tells us what he wants us to do. That's what's contained in the scriptures. So because they understood that, they could then be obedient as God wanted them to be obedient. And then they were also made free from sin. They were servants of righteousness. Doesn't mean that they never sinned, but they didn't allow it to reign, to rule their lives anymore. And that's what Paul is pointing out. They became servants of righteousness. So the Roman Christians had changed masters in their lives. They had said, we don't want the sin. We want to be followers of God. And so those things are going to take prevalence in our lives for what we want to do. Number 13 says, what fruit do those that serve sin have? Death. Does that sound like a very appealing fruit? It doesn't, does it? You'll see him also use the word lawlessness here in his argument. When someone gives themselves over to sin, that sin increases more and more in their lives, and sin will only lead to more and more sin. That's why it's important for us to recognize it and stop it. Because that one step is always the hardest. Second step, okay, a little harder or a little easier, but still kind of hard. Third, fourth, what about the 500th step? The 1,000th step? The 10,000th step? You don't think about it anymore. It's become second nature. Now I'm just walking. Okay, I'm just doing that. We have to make sure we recognize it, root it out. Friend.
I think something worthy of notice in verse 21, because of those things which you are now ashamed, which indicates that while they were participating in sin in the world, they weren't feeling what they should have, which is a sense of shame. But it's through an education of God's word that then they came to realize where they had gone wrong. And that's one of the things that people are feeling like they're going to be guided by their feelings or guided by popular opinion or guided by this or by that. They're not going to come with that sense of shame. Not in the way that brings them to repentance and to God.
They have to understand, don't they? When you get that understanding, then you realize the state that you were in and how I don't want to be in that state anymore. I don't want to live that way. I've got to make a change in my life. So they do that. You have to be very careful in understanding that feelings can lead astray at times. But when you couple your wishes and they are aligned with what God wants and has told us, okay, now we're on the right track. Now you can trust it because you can always trust what God says. says, contrast, the second part of the question 13, contrast this with those who serve God in righteousness. So if you get death as the fruit of your labor, those that serve sin, what about the ones who serve God in righteousness? What do they get? So they get that everlasting life, right? That eternal life, that fruit unto sanctification, and then the outcome, eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. That's what we're saying. It's in the same way that sin increases in a life given over to sin, while a life given over to righteousness, righteousness leads to more righteousness. Right? It continues and continues and builds upon itself. And then we become more Christ-like. In verse 20, Paul says, as Brent pointed out, look, they didn't really care in the past about right and wrong. That wasn't something that they were concerned with at that point. And sinners don't care about righteousness, do they? That doesn't bother them. They don't care what God thinks. They're too busy about, let me please myself. Let me be involved in what I want to do. So in that sense, they're free regarding religious, righteous obligations. And that's what that sense that you were free in regard to righteousness means. You didn't care. You weren't obligated. You didn't feel that sense of guilt that you should have felt when you were living that way. And so we see that how that freedom, how did that work out for them? Well, ultimately, not too well, because if that brings about death, right? That freedom from righteousness doesn't work out, brings them shame and death, according to verse 21. Now, verse 23 that Brent read for us. Brent, what version do you read from?
New King James.
So New King James. Read that 23 again.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, I read from the New American Standard. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does anybody else have other versions besides New King James, New American Standard?
ESV says the same thing.
So those three, you look at any of the others, you look at the King James or anything else, it's basically going to say the same thing. But what I want you to notice about verse 23 is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the wages of sin is death and the wages of Christianity is eternal life. And we talked about before the difference between a gift and wages, what we've earned, what we're owed. We're owed the debt because of our sin. That's what we should get. But we get the gift, something that we aren't owed, from God because we are followers of Christ. There's a big difference there but we need to understand the difference, and that's pointed out there. So pay attention to wording as you go through, right?
Can I use an example, though, to briefly combat the idea that because it's a gift, we don't have to do anything.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
One real good example that I've heard is if I say, Mark, I want to give you a suit of clothes, I want to give you a nice suit that you can wear for a nice meeting. But you'll need to go downtown and pick it up at such and such a store on Tuesday. When you go down there and you pick it up, you didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You're not doing anything to contradict the fact that it's a gift. And you receive the gift when you go down and follow the instructions. And that's the same way it is with God, except obviously in a greater way.
That's right, because it comes with stipulations, right? You're telling me I have to go somewhere to do it, to get this. Well, then, if I go do those things, then what Brent says is true, then yes, I get that. Certainly what God says is true. God says, you get this, but there are stipulations in your life. You're going to have to do things. You're going to have to behave a certain way in order to receive that full part. Otherwise, God's justice is demanded, right? And at that point, he says, I told you what you should do. You decided, I don't care. I want to do something different, or I'm somehow going to get around the rules that you have placed upon this that I have to follow. And so, in the end, you don't get that full part. Gary.
I think to reinforce what Brent was saying, what you said earlier about the first sentence. Back up to verse 17, it says, the last part of it says, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were commanded. So there are commands and obedience to fulfill in that grace, that gift from God.
That's right. There are things that we have to do. There are things that we are supposed to follow.
If you didn't obey what we gave you a suit, if you didn't obey and don't get it, you wouldn't receive it.
Correct. It takes action upon our parts in order to make that happen. So really what we're seeing here in Romans 6 is two questions that are answered. As we talked about, there's one that's in verse 1, does grace make sin irrelevant? And then in verse 15, really is the other question that says, does freedom from sin mean we're free to sin as much as we want? And of course, Paul's response to both of those is, may it never be. And then he gives his fuller answers and more fleshed out responses in verses 2 through 14 and 16 through 23. But laws and rules are never going to defeat sin. Who had that idea in their head that we read about in what group of people that we read about thought that way? The Pharisees, right? They certainly thought they could somehow, their strategy, look, we're going to create these rules and we're going to follow them and that'll deal with sin. But that approach to sin doesn't work. People either be enticed by something on the list or, what's that? I'm not supposed to do that. Well, now I kind of want to do that. What is that? I'm intrigued by that, right? It somehow puts it out there in their mind. Well, why can't I do that? I want to do that now. Right? You're telling me I can't and that I shouldn't. So they're either going to be enticed by something or they're going to do it and then hope they don't get caught in some way. And as we know, God is aware of everything. So we're not going to be able to get away with that. Or if they do get caught, then they want to make an excuse for doing that thing. Well, I can't really be blamed because, you know, well, look, they were doing it, or, well, they're doing much worse, or, well, I didn't realize that's what that meant. Right? Those are excuses, trying to get out when you know you have done something wrong. So a list of sins is not going to change.
You see, Judas, we call him hypocrite several times in some of the verses, right? Because they weren't doing what they're supposed to do.
That's right. They had the list, and they still weren't following it, were they? They were doing things, trying to hold other people accountable in ways that they weren't holding themselves accountable. So when people are truly changed, that's when they want to do the right thing. The list isn't going to work in that way. Forgiveness and salvation are going to be much stronger in our desire that as a motivator than rules and regulations ever will. Just not how that works. So salvation is going to change everything about you now. How you live, how you see sin, the choices you make, what you want to do. Is sin going to creep in there? Well, yeah, it's going to happen. But being a Christian means you're going to think differently. You're going to act differently. You're going to live differently because you are different.
I'm looking for a loophole or something. And I look at it. Matter of fact, you look at the Lord's Supper, they told you to do it on the first day of the week. But also, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, at all communion, that's where a lot of the denominations were. Oh, at all communion, do it. They didn't say you have to do it every day like that. You know? But that's just creating a loophole for, you know, for to get out, do it every day.
And the essence of a loophole is to say, I'm looking for a way around what you said I should be doing. Does that mean the person who created that law is saying, I put that loophole in there so you could get out of doing what I want you to do? No. But they are creating something in their own minds to say, I found a way around this, so I don't have to follow what God ultimately wants me to do. I can do something that I now want me to do. So Paul in his argument here is saying, look, the idea of a Christian continuing a sin is just ridiculous to him. He doesn't want that. That can come up something.
On a slightly different note, but before you move on to the next chapter,
yeah.
I think so much of what Paul is doing here helps us understand that you can be a follower But that's not the be all end all. Like when you make that decision to become a follower of Christ, there's more to it. And so he's telling these people, yes, you've learned some of and done some of what you need to do, but there's more you need to understand. And so for those of us maybe who learned that Christ was the Son of God, but didn't fully learn what he wants from us, Paul here is using that as an opportunity to say, keep learning, keep growing, keep doing, because there's more for you to do and to learn.
That's right. Because we're never finished learning, are we? There's so much in here. I've read scriptures for years. And then in a class or in one of Brent's lessons or someone else's lesson, they'll frame it in a certain way and it'll click. A light bulb will go, I never made that connection to that. I've seen things in Romans that I did not understand prior to preparing for this class. And that comes about because we continue to want to learn, to know the scriptures better.
Gary. Add a little bit more to that. The idea of there, verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, okay, that's the final, the free gift is the eternal life. But there are so many more blessings and so many more things that, that God will bless us with in this life before we reach that point of obtaining eternal life.
That's right, because we've been freed of some of those things, right, that would weigh us down. We now have a hope that we didn't have before that should say, I might be going through something rough right now, but this isn't going to last. But you know what will last for eternity? Me being with God, if I'm doing what I should be doing. And so in that, you learn to deal with those things in this life that make it hard. We get blessings all the time by being Christians. Is it a blessing to be able to count on the people in this room? Do you feel like, man, if there was a problem and I needed something, if my car broke down, I could call one of these people and they would come and help me? Or, hey, I'm in the hospital and my spouse is at home and all of a sudden food starts showing up there at the home. So the spouse can focus on, let me be there for the one who's in the hospital. And I don't need to worry about how are we going to have something to eat. Those caring gestures are blessings that we get when we're around each other. We gain strength from each other. That's a blessing. There are lots of things that we get in a Christian life that other people don't have. And I don't think they realize what they're missing out on, because they are going through life in a way that is much harder than they think Christianity possibly could be. That's a lot of stuff I've got to do, and I've got to do this and do that. Yeah, but you get a lot more out of that than you ever would not being a follower of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, even though we change, sin's still going to want to creep back in our lives. Even though we don't want him to, we wish he wouldn't. That old man of sin is going to pop back up occasionally for us. Well, Paul's going to use the next chapter, Romans 7, to kind of flesh out that idea of making more rules just isn't going to work in order to stop that. We can't regulate sin out of our lives. And Paul's going to tell us in that chapter why our struggle with sin is so difficult and why it's so frustrating ultimately for us. I tell you, I'd like to go ahead and finish this thing, even though we're time to stop. So we won't take long. Who would like to read Romans 7, 1 through 6? Willie?
Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Or the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who you who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Okay, thank you. Number 14 in our question is, how did Paul use his reader's understanding of legal principles to respond to the objection raised? What did he use?
Marriage relationship,
right? He used that well understood by the people there. They were had marriages. They understood what that was to make an argument then about relationships. And we all understand that when someone dies, when a man dies, his wife has been free to remarry. Right? We understand that just by nature of marriage and how that works. That the law only has meaning and can be enforced as long as we're alive for that to be enforced upon. And so that's what that means. Number 15 says, was Paul primarily making a point in regard to marriage or to the Jews' relationship to the law? The relationship to the law was the point of this. Paul pictures us as married to the law in verse 4. And through the death of Christ, we're now free from that law. So we're under the law, we're married to it, but now Christ has died, and now we're free from it. And verse 6 says that we're released from the law to go forward in a new way to serve God. You'll notice that Paul uses the terms flesh and spirit in verses 5 and 6 there, and those words are really just to show how we're directing our lives. Is it towards God, or is it towards our own fleshly desires in the world? Do we live for selfish pleasures, or are we living for God and serving Him? And then number 16, what's the purpose of being joined to the resurrected Jesus? What does verse 4 tell us?
Dead to the law.
Dead to the law, but what else are we supposed to be doing?
Bearing fruit for God.
Bearing fruit for God, right? Doing that. You're not growing in Christ. You're not learning more. You're not gaining more understanding. How are you supposed to mature as like a tree does? It matures, it grows in order to be able to produce things.
Mark, what a freeing thought it would be to be a Jew who's been holding so hard to do the law, to now see clearly that it's not a betrayal of the law. It's not a betrayal of God to let that go. It is a blessing and it's part of the plan.
That's right. It was always part of the plan. And we'll talk about that as we continue down in chapter 7. But we'll pick up in 7 and verse 7 next week. But I appreciate everyone's comments this evening.
Right, it is certainly good to see everyone out this evening. As a reminder, in terms of our times of service, we'll meet again this Sunday at 11 a.m. for our morning worship service, and again at 6:30 p.m. for our evening worship service. Let's continue to remember those that are out of town. I know the Schultz were out of town last weekend, and I think they're supposed to be out of town this coming weekend. And I think the Derringer family is over in Texas, if I'm not mistaken. So it certainly keep them in our prayers as well. There are numerous individuals that we've been mentioning in terms of being sick. Let's continue to remember Sherry Bees as she continues to receive treatment for cancer. Let's also keep in mind Bambi Boone, again, treatment for cancer. Becky McMahon, we mentioned this past Sunday that an MRI revealed 4 tumors in her brain. Apparently, some further examinations have also revealed that there were many lesions, and it was too many to count. She has or will be receiving radiation every day for 2 weeks. I think she's been in the ER a couple of times there. So let's certainly continue to keep Becky McManning our thoughts and prayers and our family as well. And certainly the physicians and doctors that have taken care of. Let's continue to remember Brother Bob Riggs. Keep him in our prayers as he is experiencing assortments of health ailments. And hopefully, come October, he'll still be on track for knee surgery here. Let's continue to remember Dorothy Clyatt, Mary Ann Timmons, son-in-law Chris, Brother Kenny Owens, Van Owens, and I'm sure I might be missing others, but you know, there's numerous individuals that we can certainly continue to pray for. I think there are still one or two opportunities in regards to cleaning the building. So certainly, again, still opportunities to serve. And I know for the month of June, there's still several opportunities for the men to sign up. So again, you know, I would encourage each and every one of us to take full advantage of those opportunities. Our order of service for this evening, I will be our song leader. Our invitation will come from Brother Gary Bishop, and at the appropriate time, we'll have a closing prayer from Brother Brent Bishop. And if you will, let's turn over to, well, let's mark our song books first off, the number 348. This will be our song of encouragement following the invitation. And prior to that invitation, we'll sing number 4. We'll sing all 3 verses. We'll sing the verses first, and then we'll sing the chorus after we sing the last verse. Number 4, Blessed Assurance. There's that. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a boy. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rest. Angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love, perfect submission, all is at rest, I am my Savior.
yesterday in our daily Bible reading, June the 15th, we were studying and we're reading in 1 Kings chapter 15. And one of the things we read is about King Asa. King Asa was one of the good kings of the nation of Judah, the southern tribes. I'd like to read just a few verses from that reading and talk to you about one specific verse that I think I want to focus on tonight. Being from 1 Kings chapter 15, the reading I want to do is begins with verse 11. Again, this is King Asa, the king of Judah. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Ashtoreth. And Asa cut down her image and burned her in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now, King Asa did and made some meaningful changes in the southern kingdom. He brought about changes and tried to restore, and did to a certain extent restore, the worship of God the way it should be. He put away the idolatry that took place. He removed his mother, who had built an Asherah pole and idols. He restored the dedicated utensils to the temple and dedicated even some of his own things to the temple. It says he walked in the ways of his father David. But what I want to look at, and the thing that I want to focus on tonight for this just a couple of minutes for you to think about, is verse 14. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. His heart was devoted to the Lord, but he did not take away the high places. As we continue to read, we're going to find that the people continued to worship at the high places. They worshiped God. But it wasn't what God had commanded. You look back, the high places were introduced into the nation of Israel, to Judah, back in chapter 11. We read about it in verses 1 through 8. It's where Solomon built altars on these high places. And the purpose of it was for his wives to worship their gods. Solomon even went so far as to join them in worship to these idols, to the gods of other nations. You know, Asa did a lot of good. But these high places that he did not remove were not in accordance with God's will. Looking back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in 1 Kings chapter 9, to reveal that the only worship that they were to have would be to worship in the place where he had put his name. And that was in Jerusalem. A lot of good was accomplished. A lot of the worship was restored. These high places and the worship that took place on these high places was not removed. A lot of that was because that people continued to go there to worship. A lot of it was because Asa did not shut them down. What I want to look at tonight and think about is the application, what we can learn from that. We as individuals need to be sure that when we worship, when we do for God, we need to be sure it's done correctly and in the right way. What leaving these high places allowed was for the idol worship to return. We see after Asa dies, later on, that all of this came back. And it behooves us to look at ourselves individually and as a congregation, that we abide by the principles, that we abide by the word of God, the sound doctrine, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. It seems like a little thing. You know, all of the good that Asa did, it seems just like a small little thing that he did not remove these high places. The high places remain. We need to be sure that when we restore our lives to God, when we as a congregation come together to worship God, that we don't hang on to some of the things that we have done in the past just because we've done them in the past. We need to look at God's word and determine what God wants and to be sure that that's what we are doing. You know, one of the things that we read in the scripture, not one of the things, it's many things we read in the scripture that tell us how we are to live, to tell us what we need to do to be Christians, to be a child of God. You know, the study tonight in Romans of righteousness, being a slave of righteousness versus a slave of sin. Being a slave of God versus being a slave of Satan. To be a child of God requires us to turn away from evil, to turn away from all of the unrighteousness, to look to Christ, to be baptized, to confess Christ as our Lord and King, and then to live a faithful life. And as we study tonight, all sin, all of us sin. And Christ is there as our intercessor. His blood will cleanse us if we repent, if we turn back to him. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, we ask that you come forward at this time, or let it be known as we stand and sing the invitation.
Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some work I
Certainly good to see everyone out this evening. Look forward to seeing everyone back this coming Sunday at 11 a.m. for our morning worship service. At this time, we'll be laying our closing prayer.